Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
The president's position on the Defense of Marriage Act has been consistent. He has long opposed it as unnecessary and unfair.
It is very different than the position he took during the campaign when he said he did not support same-sex marriage and, in fact, supported traditional marriage of man and woman.
You know what, man? I got my hope in Jesus Christ, buddy. And when you have hope on hand, you know, you can't be emotional about it. It's part of negotiation with the Cardinals. I have so much respect for this organization.
When we went back to Reform Christianity, we went back to the disciples, the apostles. If you want to go back to the beginning roots of Islam, you got to go back to Muhammad, who was not a peaceful man.
And Derek, the Sikh guy from Seward, Nebraska, who drives his truck through Iowa, Minnesota, Wisconsin, and Michigan, and I rock Issues Etc. the whole way.
The 16th century Reformation, spearheaded by Martin Luther, has been called a conservative Reformation. That is to say, not conservative in the way that we think about conservative today, but conservative in the sense that it kept more than it discarded. It retained more than it rejected. And then if you actually look at doctrine for doctrine, teaching for teaching, what was before and what came after, it's remarkable how much this Reformation retained and kept and held fast to, and how little it had to actually dispose of in the course of reforming the church in the 16th century. Well, what about natural law? There had been centuries, and if you count pagan sources, millennia of thinking on natural law accrued by the time Martin Luther showed up on the scene. How much did he keep? How much did he dispense with? What was natural law when Luther, the 16th century reformer, was done with it? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Tuesday afternoon, March the 1st. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll talk about Martin Luther's approach to natural law with Dr. Thomas Pearson here in the first half hour. And then in about 25 minutes, Terry Mattingly will join us from Scripps Howard News Service. We'll talk about media coverage of two issues, the unrest in Egypt and a new app for confession of sins. It isn't what the press has been widely reporting. Dr. Thomas Pearson is Associate Professor of Philosophy at the University of Texas Pan-American, and he's author of a chapter in the book Natural Law. Dr. Pearson's chapter is titled Luther's Pragmatic Appropriation of the Natural Law Tradition. Dr. Pearson, welcome to Issues Etc.
Well, thank you, Todd. Thanks for having me on.
There was a lot of thinking and a lot of ground that had already been laid on natural law by the time Luther came around. What was unique about his approach to natural law at the time?
Well, as you indicate, natural law had a long and tangled history prior to Luther's arrival on the scene. Part of the heritage of natural law had been that there was a faculty within human reason, a part of conscience called synteresis, which was supposed to be able to go out and grasp the basic principles of the natural law, the fundamental moral precepts of the natural law, to understand them and to be able to deploy them. This was all part of the medieval elevation of reason to a position equal to that of Scripture in terms of being authoritative in allowing us to have access to the mind of God. Luther rejected this, and in rejecting it, he rejected a fundamental tenet of the natural law tradition that he inherited. And what happened then was for Luther, although he certainly invokes natural law on a number of occasions in his writings, but for him, natural law becomes a kind of a pragmatic, as I indicated in my chapter, a pragmatic way of dealing with concrete situations that have a kind of a general or almost universal significance for human communities and for human life. His way of dealing with these problems was not to invoke a special faculty that human beings have to discern these precepts of the natural law, but a sort of a practical way of figuring out what needs to be done such that justice and peace and tranquility are preserved among Christians in a given situation where there may be conflict.
So let's talk a little bit about a fundamental distinction you say is necessary for understanding Luther's particular approach to natural law, and that is his distinction between the two kingdoms. What is that distinction?
The distinction between the two kingdoms?
Yeah.
Well, as I understand Luther, as I read him on the two kingdoms, this is a development of Augustine's original notion of the two cities, the heavenly city and the earthly city, the left-hand kingdom and the right-hand kingdom of God. Both are kingdoms under God, but one is directly administered by God's own deputies, the church here on earth, and has to do with essentially ecclesial and theological matters. The left-hand kingdom is the kingdom in which vocation comes into play. Those who have various vocations in the civil realm are instructed to exercise their roles and their responsibilities within those vocations, and in that way, the civil realm, the left-hand kingdom, will be at least in an approximate way successfully carried out.
So, for Luther, did he generally confine the application and his thinking about natural law to that left-hand kingdom, to the civil realm?
That's unclear in Luther. I mean, it's unclear in the sense that on a given occasion, he will very clearly indicate that natural law has application within the left-hand kingdom. On other occasions, he associates natural law and the precepts of natural law with, for instance, the Ten Commandments. And so it begins to blur the line between those two kingdoms with regard to which domain natural law really applies to. Certainly, the Ten Commandments have application within the church as well as within the civil realm. And when Luther invokes natural law as being reflected in the Ten Commandments, it sort of bridges the two kingdoms.
What does he see as the relationship between the Ten Commandments, special revelation, and natural law, insofar as he understood natural law?
Well, he talks on several occasions about the Ten Commandments serving as a kind of a summary or a kind of a prelude or a prolegomena to natural law as a comprehensive moral posture. On other occasions, he talks about natural law as if it were something that even the Turk would know, quite apart from any kind of special revelation. And that was part of the tradition that he inherited, was that natural law is available to all people, regardless of their religious affiliations or commitments. And Luther does sometimes talk as if the Turk knows perfectly well what the natural law requires. But then sometimes this bumps up against what Luther says with regard to the relationship between natural law and the Ten Commandments.
I take it then that Luther was just not entirely consistent throughout his career on how he dealt with natural law.
That's true. That's true. And sometimes in a surprising way. For instance, his writings against the peasants and against the princes during the Peasants' War, 1523-24, in early 25, 1523 to 1524-1525, he invokes natural law, but he invokes it in a way that is not consistent with his later theological writings, particularly his commentary in Galatians, where he talks about natural law. As almost a theological concept. When he's talking about what the peasants and the princes are up to, there's no theological significance to what's going on there. He simply wants to encourage them both to listen to each other and to make peace. He attributes blame to both sides there and says natural law should teach you to listen to one another and to respect one another and to cherish peace. And he doesn't invoke any kind of immediate or specific kinds of theological criteria there.
Is it going too far to say that Luther at times could reduce natural law to common sense?
Yeah, there are certainly moments when he seems to do that. He makes a very oblique passing reference to natural law in a letter that he writes at the time of Philip of Hesse's, well, he marries his mistress, and while he's still married to his wife. So the bigamy that Philip of Hesse is engaged in, Philip Melanchthon had endorsed this as a matter of sort of civic necessity. And Luther writes a letter in which he endorses Melanchthon's endorsement and makes a passing reference to natural law. And the upshot of his comments is that this is sort of like common sense. This guy's a prince. He's in charge of the territory. He has to keep the peace. He has to have an heir. And if this will give him an heir, well, common sense says let him marry his mistress.
So how did Luther react in particular against the prevailing idea of natural law in his day? Can you give us some examples of how he what particular elements of that thinking he rejected outright, what he felt were worthy of keeping?
Well, as I indicated before, certainly one thing that Luther is going to reject is the apparatus of natural law that involves a particular faculty of reason that appears to be uncontaminated by the fall or by any kind of limitation of sin. And that is this capacity, this faculty of reason called synteresis, which is a part of conscience, which has a power, and that power is to be able to discern the moral precepts of the natural law. Luther rejects this notion that human beings have this kind of uncontaminated, unsullied faculty of reason. Reason is as much a victim of the fall as any other aspect of human psychology and human functioning. And so he rejects that part of it.
Well, let's pick up on the other side of the break. And when we come back, what else does Luther reject about the classical view, at least up to his time, of natural law? We're talking about Luther's approach to natural law. Dr. Thomas Pearson, Associate Professor of Philosophy at University of Texas Pan American, is our guest.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues, etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
We've got nothing against bumper stickers, just bumper sticker theology, and we'd like to send you an Issues Etc. bumper sticker. You'll find the Issues Etc. logo, slogan, and website address. Simply send your request to Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Please include a self-addressed stamped envelope. Good theology doesn't fit on a bumper sticker, but you can tell people where to find good theology, the Issues Etc. bumper or window sticker.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The beautiful shoreline, the calming sound of Lake Michigan, the glorious sunrise, the warm June afternoons. This is Wisconsin Lakeshore Luther Hostel on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, June 11th through the 14th, 2011. The program? Dr. Paul L. Meyer, professor of history at Western Michigan University and frequent guest on Issues Etc. Hit the topic? The Crescent and the Cross, Islam and Christianity. Dr. Meyer will cover the historical background of Muhammad, the rise of Islam around the world, the beliefs and practices of this world religion, and what its future may hold. In addition, the four-day, three-night Luther Hostel includes interesting day trips to area attractions. For details how you can register for Wisconsin Lakeshore Luther Hostel, sponsored by the Concordia Bible Institute on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, visit the Concordia Bible Institute website at www.concordiabible.org or phone 262-243-4343.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. It's Tuesday afternoon, March the 1st. We're talking with Dr. Thomas Pearson about Martin Luther's approach to natural law. Dr. Pearson is Associate Professor of Philosophy at the University of Texas Pan American and author of a chapter in the book Natural Law. His chapter is titled Luther's Pragmatic Appropriation of the Natural Law Tradition. Dr. Pearson, before the break, you were talking about how Luther rejected this notion of an uncontaminated reason. What else in the classical Roman Catholic view of natural law did Martin Luther reject?
The other element here for Luther that causes him to shy away from the traditional teachings of natural law is that this had become deeply embedded in scholastic philosophy. And all of theology and natural law and other philosophical questions and problems had all been kind of bound together, and it tended to obscure the purity and the clarity of the gospel for Luther and of the theological truth that Scripture provides for Christians was obscured by the methods and the consequences, the conclusions of scholastic theology and philosophy. And natural law was part of that package. And so he wants to strip natural law of all of those accretions and use natural law, again, as you said, as a kind of common sense and a kind of pragmatic guidance for human beings. And Luther, as was so often the case in his writings, was primarily interested in the practical applications of these things, not so much the philosophical, abstract theories about how we should act and how we should be and what it means to be human, but how do we deal with situations like Philip of Hesse's problem and the Peasants' War and so forth, and invoking a kind of commonality of human endeavor and callings and vocations to bring about peace and justice and stability in society. That's what natural law was for, as far as he was concerned.
So the pragmatic, could we go so far as to say case-by-case application of natural law seems to be Luther's main thrust here?
Yeah, yeah, and again, from case to case, that's a good way to put it, from case to case, the exact contours of the application of natural law might shift slightly. And in some cases, it's just sort of ubiquitous, universal common sense. In other cases, there might be a direct derivative teachings from the Ten Commandments that could be applied to expand the concept of natural law. But in other cases, he doesn't invoke the Ten Commandments at all because that confuses the theology with the philosophy. And so from case to case, from time to time, it's not always consistent.
If he rejected scholasticism's assertion that there was a unsullied means by which man could apprehend natural law, unsullied reason,
mm-hmm.
what did he teach about man's capacity to apprehend, that is, to understand rightly the law written in the heart?
Well, he certainly thinks from many of his writings, from the more philosophical writings like Bondage of the Will down to letters and sermons, he certainly thinks that a reason has to function in a practical, as you had indicated before, case-by-case basis. Reason has to figure out, has to discern. It's more of a techne, to use Greek terminology, more of a techne than an episteme, more than a pure knowledge. It's a figuring out knowledge. And so what reason can do is find the best solution for a given situation within certain parameters, and those parameters are established by Scripture and to some extent by the tradition of the Church. But he really doesn't think that human beings have this sort of uncontaminated vehicle, an unfallen faculty within reason that discerns these things. It's more partial, it's more ad hoc, it's more subject to revision, the way in which reason would operate in the moral domain for him.
Did he make a distinction between how unbelievers apprehended natural law and how believers, now fully informed with special revelation in the Ten Commandments, apprehended natural law?
Yeah, yeah, that's a good question, Todd. Sometimes he does. Sometimes he talks about the Turk knowing natural law, the infidel knowing natural law, the Jew knowing natural law, you know, those who do not have any of the special revelation imparted by God or have it only partially, they are able to discern the natural law in the same way that Christians do, which is partially, and natural law functioning is a kind of a commonsensical, universal, well, everybody knows that this is wrong to do. Kind of an instinctive, almost intuitive sense that, you know, certain things are impermissible in a society that is stable and just and peaceful. Then there are other times when Luther speaks of special revelation as being able to sharpen our sense of those features which make life more agreeable, more just, more fair, more peaceful. And, you know, he talks about, for instance, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. Those are all we need, he says in a couple of occasions, in order to understand what natural law requires in those kinds of situations.
You spoke earlier about those situations in which Luther applied this in letters and whatnot. Mm-hmm. Two particular cases, to peasants' revolts and to the bigamy of a noble. Were Luther to confront some of the situations that we as Christians face today, and I'm thinking here in particular about perhaps abortion on demand, would he appeal to natural law? Would he make that kind of purely rational, commonsensical argument first and foremost?
Look, this is speculation, of course, but I suspect that he would. He would say that, you know, the abortion is simply morally impermissible, and if the question is how do we know this, he would say, well, Scripture teaches us a reverence for all of life, and the natural law is a kind of common sense argument would also show us that this is something that leads to consequences that are simply unpalatable for any just and peaceful community. So, yeah, I think he would use natural law, and yeah, I think he would invoke Scripture, and I think he would invoke natural law, again, as a kind of common sense, figure it out, you know, look at the consequences of abortion, what does that mean for the life of a community, and that would lead you to the conclusion on pragmatic grounds that this is not a good idea.
He lived in a time, obviously, where he could address the political powers of his day on the basis of theology, especially those in the Lutheran territories. He could address them on the basis of Holy Scripture. In a practical sense, when Luther does this, and he does it more than once in his long career,
sure,
does he approach them as, shall we say, pastorally appealing to Scripture, or does he approach them appealing simply to them as civil rulers based upon natural law such as it was?
Well, he does both. His more familiar writings to us, the writings that he was writing to the political leaders of his time, tend to be more formal and more appealing to sort of general principles than any kind of pastoral or biblical advice or counsel that he gives them, although he does that on some occasions as well. His public statements and public treatises and essays tend to focus on, again, more general principles. And the advice he gives them in those tends to be more pragmatic. When you look at you know, essays such as Whether Soldiers Too Can Be Saved, well, his theological judgment there is that common sense tells you, sure, you know, that these are people who have a vocation given to them by God, and that's the theological element. But in the execution of that vocation, they have to look at what their responsibilities and roles are within that vocation. And the vocation will then, in some ways, dictate to them how they're supposed to function. And so, again, it's a kind of a figuring out how I implement the role and responsibilities I've been given within my vocation in a given circumstance, in a given situation.
Dr. Thomas Pearson is Associate Professor of Philosophy at the University of Texpan America. He's author of a chapter in the book Natural Law. His chapter is titled Luther's Pragmatic Appropriation of the Natural Law Tradition. You can purchase Natural Law by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, Natural Law, a Lutheran Reappraisal. Dr. Pearson, thanks for being our guest.
Todd, thank you for having me on. I really appreciate it.
Well, when we come back in the last half hour of this Tuesday's Issues, Etc., Terry Mattingly is going to join us, as he does on a semi-regular basis. We're going to talk with him about media coverage of several issues, one near and dear to his heart, that is the unrest in Egypt and the plight of the Coptic Christians there. He says they're not only the canary in the coal mine, they are a leading indicator, if you will, for how the revolution will continue. Also, we'll be talking with him about some rather inaccurate media coverage of that Confession of Sins app that was apparently approved by the Vatican. And then later it was reported that the Vatican had withdrawn its approval of the app. Well, it was also reported that the app was a way for Roman Catholics to confess their sins online to or through their iPhones. That's not exactly true. We'll straighten up some of that misreporting in the media coverage of the Confession app with Terry Mattingly on the other side of this break. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues, Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues, Etc., and you.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
A story worthy of telling.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
In a previous commentary, we informed you that the director of the Planned Parenthood Clinic in College Station, Texas, had quit her job and announced that she was pro-life. In response, her former employer filed an injunction against her to try keeping her quiet. Fortunately, a judge ruled against Planned Parenthood. The former director, Abby Johnson, is now free to tell her story, and does so in a recently published book entitled Unplanned, the dramatic true story of a former Planned Parenthood leader's eye-opening journey across the lifeline. Tune in next time for more on this noteworthy book.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.